Okay, 26. They are in the upper room. We're doing the Last Supper. We've come a long way. Jesus has finished his ministry everywhere else. He's only got a couple days left. Everything has led up to this. It's culminating right here, right now. All the miracles, all the preaching, it's all been said and done. Now he's taking a few moments with the people he needs to talk to, the ones he's leaving behind to do the ministry. And he tells them some hard truths. And it says, while they were eating, which they are eating the Passover meal, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. This says, while they were eating. The meal was already underway when Jesus does this. He gives thanks for this bread. He would have already done that before they began to eat for the meal. This separates what he was doing now from what they were just doing, eating. It's something different. This is something more than just eating. It's hard to imagine how we came to understand that this bread literally becomes the body of Christ. But that is what many of us do with our theology. A large portion of Christianity believes that. I have a hard time with it, as most other people do that are not Catholic. When Jesus said this, he was physically with them in his body. So he's standing right there saying, this is my body. It seems obvious to me that he was speaking representatively. See, how can it be transfiguration when he's in his body and says, this is my body, because my body's right here. Anyway, just in case anybody had any questions about that. Whatever you do, this indicates the future. Do so in remembrance of me. He's talking about after tonight. Think of me and how my body was broken for you, is what he's saying, because there's going to come a time when you're going to need to do that sacramentally and enable believers.
I was going to say it, but I didn't want to interrupt you.
The one thing you don't say.
I was going to say when you took a break, I was going to say.
She tells me everything else. Sorry. Think of me. Okay. Sacramentally, it enables believers to partake of all that his death means, what it means, because he explains what it means like we do every Sunday. Every Sunday, I tell you why we take communion, because Jesus tells us why we take communion. He makes it very simple. He says it, and then we make it into all this other stuff, like as if Jesus didn't quite know enough. Jesus takes the Passover meal and attaches it to himself, a very simple and solemn observance. That's all this was. It was very simple, very solemn, and we have gone sometimes a little overboard with our grandiosing of it, not in the doing of it, but right. Then when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. He wants to give thanks. It's not common to give thanks each time you take a drink or eat a forkful. This is something special. He had already done that before the meal. Once again, he commands all of them to drink, commands them to drink from the cup, his cup. That's his personal cup, which he explains as they do. They are taking in his covenant of blood. Now, imagine that you're hearing this and he hasn't died yet. Though he has pretty much just looked you in the eye and told you, I'm going to die. He has said so many things that were hard to understand, that wouldn't be understood until after he died and arose. So I'm pretty sure at this time, they're almost used to hearing things where, what? You know, and they would go off by themselves. What do you mean? You know, instead of just saying, what did you mean? You know, because they, well, like all of us, they didn't want to feel stupid, I guess, or him saying, why don't you know that, which is probably worse, you know. This command for everyone to drink it has been adopted by the church, as noted by Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, which is where we get a lot of our theology on communion, which is interesting, because what communion was at that church that he's writing to was a meal, a communal meal, and we miss that sometimes. We consider it a command to us and a sacrament to his church. The sacraments, which a word we do not throw around here very much, celebrated in the Catholic Church, the first church, are baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, which is what we're talking about, penance and reconciliation, confession, anointing of the sick, and the holy orders. baptize men who are ordained to serve the Catholic Church as deacons, priests, or bishops. And matrimony. Those are the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. In our church, and most, I think, all Protestant churches, baptism and communion are recognized as sacraments, actions specifically ordered by Scripture. Webster's defines a Christian rite such as baptism or Eucharist that is believed to have been ordained by Christ and that has been held to a means of divine grace or a sign or a symbol of a spiritual reality. It doesn't do anything. It tells you that something was done.
I have a question. Is anointing of the sick in there?
For us, no. This is just something we do as...
For Catholic, though, is it?
Yeah, anointing of the sick. Were you not paying attention, Cheryl?
I missed that one. I just wanted to know.
Did I not, say it?
The record afterwards.
Did I not say it?
Said it. Yeah.
Hold it. Does
it'll
A,
say it.
Does AI know?
Uh-oh. Know.
Get rid of that.
I just wanted to make sure. I thought that.
Yeah, it's in there. It's the one right before Holy Orders.
Okay.
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Do you know if there's a reason we don't do confession anymore? It seemed like a big one, but it's also very...
We do confession. We don't do it to me. I mean, you can do it to me, but it doesn't just mean. It says, what it says is confess your sins one to another, especially to the one you need to confess to.
Sure.
There's also confession can become a work. Right. It can become a form of penance.
Yeah.
That I'm doing it. I'm doing a good work to make myself better. That's not what confessions is for, but that's what could happen with it. Whereas confession is something between you and God, or especially between someone you offended, or maybe even they think you offended. You know, I see nothing that ever meant you can just do it to a spiritual leader. I don't know where it came from, and it went away with the rise of Protestantism. It just, they said the exact same things I'm saying. Why? You know, what does that do? And then the other part of confession is penance, where you have to go do this, where somebody else tells you, go do so many of these and one of those and a Hail Mary and 10 rosaries. And I'm not ragging on the Catholics. I'm not. It's just they're the only ones that do it, so I don't know what else to say. You know, do 50 push-ups or whatever, and you'll be good. It's not how it works. I was listening to – I was not a follower of Charlie Kirk. I mean, I knew what he meant, and I firmly believed he was a Christian. And his job was to try to correct what he felt were political wrongs, and he did it very well. But at his service – my son sent me a thing that his pastor said, and he said, Charlie Kirk, and all this isn't exact words. He said, he's with his Lord and Savior, and he's not there because he was a good orator. He's not there because he was on the right side of politics. He's not there because he did this. He's there because Jesus Christ died for him. Mm-hmm. And he knew it. That's
amen.
Yeah. And what we do when we do things like confession and penance, we sort of put ourselves in that. Like there's something we need to do or can do. You know, confession means I realize I did something wrong. Start with God, then go to the person. Lord, I know. I'm sorry. You know, you showed me.
It seems like a repentance aspect of things.
Yes, it's
but
a part of repentance.
It's weird to me that we got rid of it because some people took it in a weird direction.
Right, we didn't. We never did. We still do it, but not in an official sanctioned way. It's I hate using the word informal, but
instead of like going to a
contemporaneous
priest,
maybe,
pastor.
You know, when it needs to be done, you do it to the person you need to do it to. It should never be a special moment. It should be all the time. Yeah. By taking that away, we're actually making it more important. I don't know how else to say. It sounds weird, but yeah, it doesn't belong to one part. There's only he can't forgive your sins, and that's your sins are forgiven. Don't they say that?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's like he's the intercessor for me
right.
to Jesus.
Right. As if Jesus didn't die to be the intercessor between us and God. So they added,
helps.
Right, they added him to Jesus, and then Mary's in there somewhere, and so you're going through four people to get to God, and yet Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father yet through me.
I have heard some people say that are raised Catholic, like they don't understand it, so they just go right to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, which is a neat way, like that your eyes are open and that you go right to God.
I never studied how it came about. I mean, it didn't start that way, but somewhere it did, and it would be interesting to find out when they first started doing, when the church officially sanctioned it as a, you know, because it was hundreds of years before a lot of this stuff started, you know. Well, as always, anything that does well, anything that prospers and grows, creates its own problem. Prosperity isn't always good for us. Any movement that speaks the truth of God and does so in a, I can't remember who said it. John Wesley. I know I've said it before, maybe. I'm going to try to remember what it said. It said, I see Methodism, you know, as Methodism focuses on the Lord, as we commune together, as we worship the Lord, as we seek truth, follow the scripture, I see Methodism grow. As it grows, I see it prosper. As it prospers, I see it fall. This was a long time ago. And there we are. And I think it's what happens to Israel and that whole cycle when things go really well. How do we protect ourselves? How do we build what we have? How do we protect what we have instead of,
Even the last 100 years. And
yes, sir.
What we're doing, and now we're seeing it. And
absolutely.
People are like, what's happening? This is what is supposed to happen.
This is weird. Yeah. It's nothing new. It isn't. Here Jesus says, my blood of the covenant. That's a big word. Something binding between us and God. A covenant that God will never break. Luke notes that Jesus said, new covenant in my blood. Matthew implies it. Luke says it, and then Paul verifies it. Then he says, poured out for many, indicating this death will be the vicarious act done for forgiveness of sins of others, not just the people in the room. He's not doing this to, and he didn't, by the way, he didn't say the Jews, he didn't say God's people, he said many. Much like what he said, what it said about what he said in John 3 at the very beginning, sent the Son to save the who? The world. So it was big stuff. He's not doing this to gain anything for himself as an act of sacrificial love. Luke 22, 19 through 20, what Luke had to say. And he had taken some bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten and said, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what's the old covenant? Well, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, which they were celebrating, Passover. That was the old covenant. As long as Israel exists, you shall do this, is what God said. And they have been, and they still do. What Exodus 24:9 says is even something bigger. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. This is after the Exodus, after Passover, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which God made back at Passover, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words, everything he said before. Blood was put on the people in only two other places in the Old Testament, the consecration of priests, Leviticus 8, and the cleansing of lepers, Leviticus 14. In both, it seems that this action signified cleansing from earlier defilement and consecration to a new life of service to God. That's what the blood speaks to. Hebrews 9, 18 through 19. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, I guess that's how you say that, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. He's consecrating the book. He's consecrating God's people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul verifies this In the same way, he took the cup also after saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my, let me put the emphasis on my blood, the lamb that was led to slaughter, Isaiah 53. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Why do we do it? In remembrance of him and what he's done. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not the letter, but the spirit. For the letter kills, the spirit gives life. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new. But I, moving on, 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine, from the vine until now, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Some point this out as being a vow of a Nazarite, like for a couple hours. Him saying, I'm not going to do it. You know, I ate the bread, I drank the cup, I'm done. I will never vow. Do you know what a vow of a Nazarite is? Okay. There is a couple. Samson was a Nazarite. There's a couple others. If you had a pastor that knew that stuff, he'd help you. But it's taking a vow that you will not touch anything dead. You won't drink the fruit of the wine, and there's something else you won't do. Oh, have your hair cut.
So that's why Samson had the long hair.
He had already broken the other two. You remember he touched the dead lion, he drank wine, and the Lord still stuck with him. And then when he had his hair cut, he broke all three vows. That people miss that, but he was. I can't remember who else was a Nazarite. There's Isaiah, maybe. I'm stopped guessing.
Sorry, I was writing down that. Some people do it for like a year.
Yeah, oh no, you can do it for a day, right? There, that's between you and God.
Wow.
But whatever it is, you're supposed to keep it. Whatever it is you say. I think Paul did it. I believe Paul did it in the New Testament. He said for a couple days or a week or something. I don't remember what it was. But it's a vow between you and God, and you know, and any vow you make with God, no matter how seriously you take it, you invoke his name, mm-hmm. He takes it seriously. You put my name in it, I'm there. Okay, a critical moment is declared by Jesus. Their fellowship is about to change in a dramatic way. He not only tells them what is ending, but he indicates what's coming in its place. I am physically leaving, but we will be together again and fellowship as we do now. That he's not only talking in the afterlife, but he is going to meet with them when he rises. This is a personal farewell to his friends. Realize that the moment of reuniting that he spoke of has already occurred, as each of them, as of now, is home with him. You know, we're looking at this in hindsight. Their race is over. They've already reaped everything that he said like 2,000 years ago. You know, it all worked. It all happened. And it says, after singing a hymn, verse 30, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It was a custom to sing a Hallel at Passover, all or parts of Psalms 115 to 118. That's a long song. That's why they say parts. And every Jew knew it. You know, I mean, it was what they did. At the Mount of Olives was on the eastern edge of Jerusalem. It was still part of Jerusalem. It was a requirement for those there for Passover to stay in Jerusalem for the event for Passover. You were supposed to stay in Jerusalem. This was as far as they could go from the crowd and stay inside the required location. He's going off to be by themselves, and it's about the only place where that exists. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Okay, you just ate, you just had, and you're sitting there, and you follow him to the Mount of Olives, and this is the first thing he says when you get there. Guys, none of you are going to do well here. You're all going to fall away because of me. And he makes it clear what they're going to fall away from. Jesus continues with harsh and immediate truth. You know what? They need to know this. The crushing weight of what they do, this will help to heal it. yes, I did it, but Jesus knew I was going to do it, and he still loved me. He still cared for me. The fact that he gave me a heads up on it, I know you're going to, what he's saying is, I know you're going to fail. Come on, let's go pray. You know, apply that to your life. I'm not saying rejoice when you fail. I mean, rejoice in God's plan for your failure, not your failure. You know, him using it to make you more. He tells them that all of them will have their faith challenged because of what will happen to him. It makes sense. They built their lives around Jesus, and Jesus will be taken and seemingly controlled by others. Later in this chapter, we will see that they all fled when he was arrested. I mean, we sort of get this all confused, who did what, when, where, because there's different accounts. But you could take that to the bank. When he was arrested, they all fled. You know, who went with them, who followed, who did this, who did that. Just know that. So that puts these words in the prophecy. He said they were going to do it. They did it. Remember, Jesus had told them he was going to be crucified. And the thought of such a horrible fate happening to them would be an overwhelming challenge to their faith. Recall, after this failure, which was destined to happen by prophecy, each of these men who fell away later stood their ground and died for their faith in horrible ways. They learned the hard way. They failed, and then they overcame. They learned to. I think the fact that when you see Jesus resurrected, with what you, Jesus always said, what I show you, you will be responsible for. What you see, the miracles you see, should influence your faith. And it did for these guys. You know, hey, and don't, just stop and think. They invested their entire lives. They quit their jobs. They left their families. For 3 years, they followed this guy through hunger, thick and thin, cold. I mean, threats, just... And the words of Peter, after Jesus said the harsh, you know, told them how it's going to be, and the whole crowd left but the 12. And Jesus said, where'd everybody go? How come you guys are still here? And Peter said, where else would we go? Who else has truth? There's nowhere else to go. They had learned that. That even the harsh truth is worth staying for. And Jesus never, and the New Testament never, and the Old Testament never, said it would be easy, ever. There's nothing that says you won't face what the world faces. Nothing. You'll just face it well. Jesus knew they would fall away before he called them to be his disciples. He knew what would happen. Jesus is letting them know that he knows they will all scatter and leave him to face what he came to face alone, because he's the only one who could do this. It would have been a whole different account if Jesus were crucified with Peter on one side and John on the other. Do you imagine what a message change that would have been if it wasn't two criminals and one of them came to be with God in that dying moment to show the power of salvation through faith? You know what I mean? I mean, don't ever forget the power of that moment. It wouldn't have been the same. Jesus knows. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. This is the prophecy. This was prophesied. Jesus pretty much verified the prophecy, and it happened. Surely, Isaiah 53, I could read that every day. Man, like once a month, read Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. In other words, considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We esteemed him punished by God. We considered him to be punished by God for us. This is back in Isaiah before anybody. Could you imagine being in Isaiah's day and reading that and going, what? Just, I mean, it's like reading Revelations now. What? You know? John 16:32-33. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, here it is, so that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. I'm giving you a heads up so that when it happens, so when you fail, you will know that I knew you would fail, and I told you you would. I told you that so that you would have peace in your failure. It wouldn't do to you what it did to Judas. Because Judas isn't here. He's gone. He didn't hear any of this. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He's just telling him, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised. Could you imagine hearing that? I mean, yeah. Jesus moves past their falling away and scattering and states, in a matter of fact, after I've been raised, I will go where you can find me. I'm not sure they're still seeing it as raised from the dead. I don't know what they're seeing it as. I mean, it's a lot to grow. It's easy for us in hindsight. It is. Noting that he will bring them all back together, the scattering. I'm going to get you all back together, and I will be there. Once he has done what has to be done, after I'm raised, clearly indicates that he's going to die. And I'm sure after it happens, it all makes sense. Matthew 28:7, so go quickly and tell his disciples that he's been raised from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, which is what he just said. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Jesus not only tells him he's going to be raised from the dead, he's telling him where he's going, back home. We miss this sometimes. We think this all happens down in Jerusalem. This happens back up in home, where all of his ministry was. He only came into Jerusalem to argue and do miracles and criticize and point fingers and condemn, and then he ran back home. Matthew 28:16-17, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mount which Jesus has designated. See, we missed that. Jesus not only told them to go to Galilee, he told them where to go in Galilee. When they saw him, behold, he was there. They worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Okay, back to present day, 33. But Peter said to him, even though we all may fall away because of you, you get what he's saying here, because of what happens to you, I will never fall away. I'm sure that Peter was sure about his claim. We don't know the limits of our faith. God does. And that tells you that God knows. He's telling Peter that he's going to fall. He knows where Peter's faith ends. He knows where your faith ends. He knows where your faith ends. He knows where my faith ends. And he is always pushing us to the point where it will, so that we will see it. And then he will prove himself where our faith failed. And then we will go a step further. That's what I mean when I say faith is progressive. It is constantly moving forward. But it won't move forward until you see it needs to move forward. And you won't know that until you see it's not there. It's gone right now. How many people I know that love the Lord and such great faith, and they just, in a moment, just a couple of hardships come, and they're like almost ready to just turn on the Lord. You know, well, I'm doing all these things, and then all these bad things happen to me. Well, I don't want anything to do with it anymore. Or, to be even more harsh, somebody they love dies or faces something very harsh. I can get that for a moment, and I think God does too.
Right.
But to be in an intellectual choice, not an emotional choice, it defies what you actually believed in the beginning, honestly. Maybe you just believe that God was there to grant your wishes. You know, maybe you didn't really know him. Well, now's a good chance to do that, you know. It fails. By its nature, faith is progressive, and it keeps moving forward when it fails. Falling is part of progression. One step back, two steps forward. Peter did more than most of the others. Remember that. He followed Jesus after he was arrested. Well, they hid. Except John. That doesn't get mentioned a lot, but if you'll read it, John was there. When Peter fell, John was there. Now, I've heard teaching that John had some sort of pass with the Jews. He had some sort of connection with the Jews that ruled. I don't know what it was. He wasn't really afraid because he was. John was also at the crucifixion. Nobody else was. So he was either didn't care if he'd be killed, or he was pretty sure he wouldn't be. So I don't know what more to say about that. He openly followed Jesus all the way to the cross. But Peter follows, and it seems that John did did the least falling away. It's commonly held that John and James were Jesus's first cousins. This would make Jesus putting the care of his mother into a deeper perspective. It doesn't need to be true, but he's family. And that's pretty much universally held among most theologians because of Solomon and, you know, whoever those people were. Anyway, it's just what we believe. Jesus said to him, Peter, truly I say to you that this very night, like in a couple hours, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Once again, this is told to Peter not to dishearten him. This is told to Peter to strengthen him. So after he does it, he will say, Jesus told me this, and he loved me when he told me this. You know, I know you're going to fail. We'll deal with it. Jesus tells Peter a harsh truth about his faith. Tonight you will deny me, and you will do it three times. And you will do it before a rooster crows. You know, every time I sin, I'm pretty much denying Jesus. I don't know how else to put it. Mm-hmm. You know, when I put one finger out the window, you know, I'm denying Jesus. I'm going to my flesh and, you know, step back, Jesus. My flesh got this. Remember that Peter was called the rock by Jesus. He's the rock, and he's going to deny Jesus three times. But he was there. You know what I'm saying? The other ones are hiding in the room. If Peter faced such failures, what are our possibilities? Three is a witness beyond reproach, one more than is necessary. You know, there's a reason for the three. Why three times? If you're accused of a crime, it takes two witnesses to verify it. So we go one further. And if you will remember, and I think it's in John, in the end, three times. How many times did he ask Peter, do you love me?
Three.
That's not a coincidence either. Three times, three times. Peter said to him, and he truly believes this, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. And I'm sure everyone fully believed it. Peter's still arguing with Jesus, who had never been wrong about anything. I mean, if he had really been to the point where he believed everything Jesus said, he would have said, let me apologize in advance. If you said I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. He said, I will die for you, and indicated he was willing. And indeed he was. And indeed he will. Just not now. Peter really doesn't want this to be true, and he digs in front of the others who are hearing this conversation and join in with his bravado. John 13, 36 through 38 says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. So not only was he going to deny him, it was meant to happen. You can't go where I'm going. You can't be arrested when I'm arrested. You can't be on a cross next to me. You can't be. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, you will lay down your life for me. Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow. No, will you? I'm sorry, not will you lay down your life for me? Yeah, returning a question to him. Until a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Luke 22, 31 through 34. Simon, Simon, behold, this is the interesting one. Not that the others are. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I find this fascinating. Satan is extremely active. He's showing up everywhere. I mean, you know, all this demon possession, everything else. The Holy Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, is extremely active on earth. So is Satan. I mean, it's the gloves are off. The battle's raging. This is what's happening while we don't see anything. I mean, there's stuff going on between Jesus and Satan while this is happening. And he's handling. I mean, he's like, notice that Satan had to come to Jesus to ask. Look what he's going to do. Give him to me. because he's denying you. He demanded it. He said, he denied you, he's mine. And he wanted to sift him like wheat. Mm. Once again, every time you hear that, think of Judas. Judas fell apart and he hung himself when he realized what he did. Mm. That's what happens when Satan sifts you like wheat. And Jesus says, no, is what happens here. And he says to him, but I have prayed for you. I've interceded with the Father. The Father and I have talked. And what I ask for is that your faith may not fail, completely vanish. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you've gone from your grief and your failure, and I pick you back up and you walk back into the faith, your failure will make you more in the body. Hmm. You will strengthen your brothers. The guy who failed publicly, they all failed. But the one who failed publicly, I will bless you. I hope you're getting to see this pattern of our failure, learning, going forward. Jesus is always interceding for us so that we will become more of him and less of us. I'm not ever saying be at peace with your failure. Once again, what I'm saying is be at peace with God's means of handling your failure. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go to both prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. And let me finish this. Satan demanded to do to Peter what he was going to do to what he had done to Judas because of his failure. Difference was, Jesus was Peter's Lord. Not so with Judas. Jesus is telling Peter, you're going to fail, and Satan will try to drown you in that failure. I will not let him. After you turned, it will be more. And boy, you could do a sermon on after you turned. You know, when you go through that moment of doubt because of you, not because of anything else, but because of you. You know, do I really, you know, am I really, am I saved because I do this? You know, all that's, I mean, it can drown you. Not what happens in the world, not what happens to you, not what happens to people you care about, but what you do. That is what you need to turn from, because that will just kick your legs out. You'll just lay on the ground, you know, as far as spiritually. Well, maybe you need to lay on the ground. And what he's saying is after you stand back up, I'm going to use you, and it will all be worth it. We all learn this way. Be patient with yourself and with others. Boy, that's the big one. If you're going to accept God's patience for you, you have to accept it in everyone else. If you learn this way, they learn this way. And there's going to have to be a time when they are going to have to be patient with you. And that means you're going to have to be patient with them when they fall down. Jesus is always interceding for his sheep because they're always failing and growing. He never stops doing, what he's telling Peter he's going to do when he falls. He does it every day, continually, for me, for you. It is always going on. And thankfully, Jesus is always sending for his sheep because they're always failing and growing, standing between us and the burden of our failures. Amen. Any questions, comments, criticisms? We did 10 verses. Whoa.
We
Jesus is going to have to change when he's coming back so we could fit this in. We're so close. Maybe not.
Well, my nephew's going through some of the of everything that you talked about. He's moved into that house with his wife, and he brings everybody, constantly will send invitations to come out to swim or just, you know, be together. And he hit some hardship, lost his, you know, truck, some of his truck, and, you know, his bills compounded. And so we all, you know, got together and you know, got some stuff to get money and get stuff together. But I know he's going to learn from it, from falling, showing. He's saying, like, look, this is all I've done for this family all the time. And everybody is going their way, but now I'm suffering with this setback.
Yeah.
I haven't talked to him yet because I want him to go through it with his wife together. Not,
you'll
not,
know. Not
that age, not, I won't talk to him when I get a chance to, but he needs to understand that. Because I didn't have anybody where you're at. We'll talk to him. I'm sure he's going to understand how he knows. You can't be in our family, but the sense that he's having now, he's going to learn from everything that you said.
This is how it always works. Oh, that's me coming back. Okay.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's never changed. It's how it's going to be till he comes back. And the Holy Spirit inside of all of us just gives us that assurance. It lets you see it when it's happening. It never stops talking to you. It's part of you. It just, while your own pride is, while you're battling your pride, which is what you're doing, even saying I'm not good enough and I shouldn't be with Jesus because I'm a failure, that's still your pride talking. You mm-hmm. should have known that in the beginning. You know, there's nothing I can do. I am a sinner saved by grace. That's all I got. I don't have anything else. And sometimes you need to learn you don't really believe that. Sometimes you have to learn that I really think I'm good enough. Even though you say that phrase, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Yeah, I really think I'm better than most. You know, well, he ain't going to let that stand. He didn't let it stand with Peter. You know, if he didn't let it stand with Peter, he's not going to let it stand with you or me. And I hope he doesn't. Ooh, I hate saying that. But no, I love saying it. I mean, what I always ask, Lord, is don't show me too much of me all at one time because that I can't handle it. But I trust, you know, you got to trust him. Hey, after, 67 years, he's pretty much proven he pretty much knows what he's talking about. You know, yeah. I'll give him that one. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, it took me that long to really believe it. You know, instead of just saying it, he knows. And even with this world, as much as it breaks my heart, he's doing what he's doing. And he has never been shy about how he does it or when he does it or that he's doing it. You know, why would God do that? Because he wants to and he knows it'll work. That's why. And no qualms. Anything else? Excellent point, by the way, brother. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And as always, Father, we ask that your word find a home in our hearts and change us. And Lord, I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name and what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Have a great week.
You too.